So the reading today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 34. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. Do keep it open. We'll look at that together. I'm going to pray. It's the Lord's word. We'll want the Lord's help by his Spirit. So let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for your word. Thank you. You long to speak to us, speak with us, address us, to help us know what we're really like, above all, know what you're really like, and how we can know you, how we can relate. And so we pray now that you'd still our hearts and minds from all the things that would otherwise flood in. Please help us to hear you, to get to know you. We pray by your Spirit. You, through your word, would not leave us unchanged this morning. Soften our hearts where they're hard. Make us more like Christ. Help us to live out all that we hear, and all for your name's sake. Amen. It's true, isn't it, that some things just follow as a matter of course, even though we think life isn't completely predictable. I think there's a little statement. Sometimes they have these if this, then that statements. I don't know if it's a programming thing or a management consultant thing, but an if this, then that. And so we know, don't we, when it's Wimbledon fortnight, then there's strawberries and cream. It's a matter of course. We know that you can have a long, hot summer term, sat in the office or sat at school, and the kids will break up, and it's going to rain for 5 weeks. If this, then that. I'm being flippant with silly things. But lots of things in life have that sort of link and relationship, this cause and effect link, if you will. And far more importantly, that is absolutely true of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I say, we're going through this letter from the Apostle Paul to these churches in Corinth, a long way from here and a long time ago. But they're so relevant. And earlier in the chapter, Paul he's rehearsed and revised and revisited the proofs of the resurrection. He wants them then and us now to be really clear about what it would mean if it weren't true, which is why he proves how true it is. And now moves on to outline just the very positive impact it makes because it is true. Verse 20 again, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And because of this, then that. And there's two main threads, I think, here. He wants us to be certain about our futures. And in being so, we'll be urgent about our present. Let's see them. The first of the two themes, let's be certain about our futures. Verse 20, we'll go there again. He says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Because of this, then that. And he puts it here in farming language. Perhaps a Clarkson's farm fan. Paul describes Jesus being the first fruit. He's the beginning of a great harvest in the orchard, not of apples, but of people. Jesus' resurrection promises that we too will be resurrected. All who follow Christ, Christians, will know the same. And so just as surely as the first apple of the season tells us that there will soon be plenty more to be picked. Well, he wants Christians to be quite sure about their future in Christ. And just as we start to think, well, how come our future, if we're Christian, is so closely linked to Christ's? I guess the clue is in the name. Paul then actually wants to remind us that it's just like what happened at the beginning, goes way back in human history. So verse 21. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Every time I read that verse, it's the one time you think my name is a little bit twitchy. For as in the first Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. If this, then that. In other words, he's saying, just as all humanity can be quite sure and knows sin and death exist because of the actions of that first Adam, we can be quite sure about the future because of the actions of the second Adam of Christ Jesus. Now, we are right to use our minds, God-given brains, to rightly question the validity of these claims. In some sense, it's why Paul's writing. This sort of link and sort of promise sounds a bit more like a sort of, forgive me if you're from across the pond, an American sort of infomercial that's offering me the world as long as I buy it within 15 minutes and it'll clean all my carpets with no elbow grease for $15.99. It seems like it's promising everything, but will it deliver nothing? Again, far more close to home. I mean, if this is true, Paul, why was I burying Ros Furlong's ashes just in Highgate Cemetery 2 weeks ago? But he anticipates it. Verse 23. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Death will be defeated. You see, he wants us clear there is an order to the harvest. That explains why we are still experiencing some of the lingering horrors of death. He wants us sure that in the future, that the resurrection is experienced. Christ is the first fruits. He has defeated death himself. And so we live now as Christians in what in the span of human history is but the briefest of moments between the harvest of the first fruit and the harvest of all the fruit. That won't feel brief as we live with ever-failing bodies and stand graveside with our loved ones. But Paul wants them then and us now crystal clear. God's plan is on track. Start at the beginning. And just as we know with the first Adam, so we can be certain with the second. And if this, then that chain reaction, if you will, can't be stopped. And when the time is right, Christ will return. It's the wonderful promise, the wonderful reassurance. If this, then that. Then verse 24 again, the end will come. He's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Enemies defeated, 25, and the last one, 26, is death. We know it lingers, don't we? But perhaps captured so well in John Donne's poem. He wrote a poem called Be Not Proud. He wrote a poem called Death, Be Not Proud. Let me just quote a little bit of it. I've done that awful thing where I've slightly abridged it for now, which I feel like I'd like to have asked him. But do look it up. It's a glorious poem. He says, Death, be not proud. Though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, thou art not so, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, it is thou that shalt die. Friends, we can be certain about our future because death has been defeated. And in time, it'll be once and for all. Paul wants us to have this certainty because we live day to day, don't we, with all sorts of uncertainties. Despite what they tell me, I assure my slightly older children, no, they can't be certain of that top grade from the exam. I really hope that nailed it isn't failed it. So do they. We can't be certain about where we'll live or work. We can't be certain about our relationships, our health, our marriages, our children, all those exams. And yet on this absolutely huge, central and eternally significant and life-changing issue, the Apostle Paul says, oh, be certain. Be absolutely crystal clear. Because of this, then that. Jesus was raised from the dead, so all who trust in him will be raised too. Paul wants us filled with the joy, not a glib fake grin to sort of get us through, but a deep sense of rejoicing. Not because knowing this suddenly makes life easy or certain, it really, really doesn't, as lots know. But he wants us certain that because of this simple yet significant truth, it transcends and gives life all meaning and purpose and hope. Because of this, then that, we can be certain of our futures. I wonder if there's someone you need to help remember that this is true this week. It might be you yourself need that assurance. Don't be shy to ask others for prayer and encouragement. And as Monday morning looms, it might be those in your offices, family homes, block of flats, wherever you're going to be spending time this week, who you can be praying for and sharing this certainty for them if they turn to Christ and know without a shadow of a doubt that because of this, then that. Now, Paul's not finished there. He knows they'll have had plenty of questions then, just as we do now. It might be you're here this morning with plenty of questions. Please, please don't sit on them. We love talking about these things. Ask for any of the questions you'd like to do so with me and others. We're very, very up for that. But for now, Paul wants us certain about what Christ is doing now. That's sort of the next follow-on question he anticipates them and us asking. He's risen from the dead, but you know it sounds a bit sort of nebulous. He's up. What's he doing? Is it a Philadelphia advert sat in the cloud playing a harp? What is he doing? Where is he? Well, he continues, doesn't he? Verse 27, he has put everything under his feet. In other words, he's saying Jesus is bringing the world into order and submission. We call him the Lord Jesus. We doubt it, and therefore often doubt him, because of the chaos we see on our news feeds, in our own lives. But he is doing what he is supposed to be doing in his own very good way and time. We might well question his ability and competence, but we need only look at the cross and empty tomb to know we can trust his love and power. That verse 27, your footnotes in your Bible will tell you that it's a quotation from Psalm 8, verse 6. It describes the exalted position of humanity within all of creation, you and me, made by God to rule over everything under God. That's the genesis, the beginning, if you like, that Paul alluded to earlier. And that's where it all went wrong. When Adam, Eve, rejected God, sin, replacing relationship with him and role for him with just their own plans and purposes and desires. And Paul wants us clear that the biblical account from page one of the Bible, perhaps it's page 2.5, it isn't about sort of God scrabbling around thinking, oh my goodness, it's all gone wrong, I'll now inaugurate plan B. No, he wants us crystal clear on the glorious rescue of plan A, because that was the only plan. God found a way to put a man on the throne of the world, or may I say, always had a way of putting a man on the throne of the world in ways the first man failed, first humanity. Jesus rescues and now rules in his reign as one who is resurrected. He does it, as we've heard, under the Father, over the world. He is the first fruit, we're the harvest. And so just again, as we look up and see that first apple on that tree, we will then look beyond it and see more apples, not satsumas, unless it's something strange. He wants us clear that Jesus resurrected will be resurrected, because God is restoring us to him in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, longing and looking for this renewed world which is to come. They'll be without sin and suffering and frustration and futility, with death dead. It'll be that place God always intended us to work and live in perfect relationship and joyful satisfaction with him and forever. It is what we're made for. And so Paul says here, let's be certain about our futures. Now, because of our futures, he then goes on, secondly, and a bit more briefly, to have us, therefore, with that certainty, urgent about the present. He wants us urgent about the present. So let me just read from verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. See, what Paul is doing is saying, if this, then that. So because of the certainty of the future, be urgent about the present. It should mean that we don't have to sort of sit back totally content and satisfied doing nothing, but spurred on with a new MO and purpose and hope of all that life is about. Now, he sort of equates that, doesn't he, with a slightly peculiar verse. Verse 29, he anticipates the question, if there's no resurrection for the dead, we might go dot, 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 well, then what about now? He says, well, then what will those do who are baptized for the dead? And it's a little bit opaque what he's talking about. It seems like he's very likely speaking about a situation that's happening in Corinthian culture at the time, where people are baptizing others for the dead. It's odd. It's never sort of sanctioned in church life. He doesn't address it there and then. What he's saying is, why would they be doing that if there's no resurrection from the dead? It has sort of shaped all their purposes. They're taking some concrete steps in the present, rightly or wrongly, but it's rooted and grounded in their certain hope of the future. So he doesn't condone it, this getting baptized on behalf of the dead. It's not what Paul says, don't say, because it's true, go and get your friends baptized for their grannies. No, he simply highlights the only reason anybody would ever think that worthwhile in the present is because they're so certain of the future. And so he lands the plane on his personal example. Verse 30, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Face death every day. Verse 32, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what would I have gained? See, Paul is very urgent in the present. He says he faces death daily for this utter world-transforming, life-changing conviction. Wild beasts, not so much literally, sort of some Bear Grylls sort of type out there in the hills. It's a poetic license for the opposition that causes him such trouble and concern. Wild beasts who would tear him limb from limb. Yet he says it's totally worth it. Because Jesus is worth it. Because he's absolutely confident in the resurrection in the future because of Christ's resurrection in the past. And so he simply longs for all to hear and know about this certainty, which is completely countercultural in Corinth as it is today in London. I mean, in various forms, the sort of seize the day, carpe diem, life bumper sticker is how we live, isn't it? It's how we're told to live. It's how we must live. If there are any two certainties of death and taxes, we might as well seize the day. My tax return, I tell you, will kill me. It feels like it. And yet Paul says, no, death has been sanitized and silenced. And so all energy, effort, and endeavors can be put into life in the present because of what's to come. And yet, of course, he warns, if it's not true, then you're absolutely right. I might as well live for now. I might as well seize the day. If my hope's wrong, he says, it would be pointless. He sums it up, doesn't he, with another quotation, this one from the Old Testament. This would be very apt, he says. If I'm wrong on this, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why not? Sounds better, humanly speaking. But again, Paul says, but this life isn't all there is. Christians know precisely what happens when we die. Death isn't the final event. And Christ turns the whole thing on its head through his empty cross and empty tomb. It seems like Paul is saying you could really sort of sum up what he puts here, and actually it's more like death now, life then. Because it's worth it. And it's guaranteed. It's why he seems so willing to live such a hard, risky, self-sacrificing life. One with no comfort in the now. One, if you like, that seems more like death in the present. Because he's utterly confident of life in the future. Not sure if this is a sports illustration or a cricketing one, because the words of C.T. Studd could be taken either way, depending on what floats your boat. C.T. Studd was a cricketer and a poet, but also a missionary. I will put, perhaps, on the Weekly News tomorrow some of these links. But he wrote a wonderful poem and was part of the Cambridge Seven. And as I say that, was it the Cambridge Seven who, as they set off on missionary journeys, packed their coffins? Was it not them? Yeah, a big nod there. They just took coffins with them, because they knew it was more likely they'd be coming home in that box than on the ferry. And summed up in this wonderful poem, C.T. Studd said in this refrain throughout, bridging every stanza, only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. It's not words of despair, it's words of joy, an eternal significance to all they did in the present because of their eternal certainty of the future. See, friends, Paul wants them then and us now to live with this crystal clear clarity, such that we no longer need to sort of hedge our bets in the present. I don't know if you feel like that. The sort of the gospel hope assures us that life within Jesus, because of Jesus, starts the minute we trust in Jesus. And yet I certainly feel this, and I'm sure you know the same. We perhaps feel this tendency to treat life as a bit of an insurance policy, just in case. Securing just as much additional joy now, in case we're wrong. Or to try and soften the struggles of life. Or sometimes, sort of my darker moments, perhaps not say this out loud, except now, what if heaven's just rubbish and it is just playing harps on the clouds? There's lots in the Bible that says it won't be. But so much of the self-delusion and lies we say to ourselves is, yeah, but in the day-to-day, let's just have an insurance policy. C.T. Studd says, no, let's go to foreign countries and pack a coffin. For the place we find true and lasting life starts now, but is founded and firmly fixed in the future. So Paul longs for us to share his urgency, not trying to find life in the present. It's already been given. He says, death now, life to come. he sort of sums it all up, doesn't he, towards the end, knows we're surrounded by bad company. As Paul puts it, it has that sort of paternal language, doesn't he, sort of talking to his teenagers as they go out to their first nightclubs and things. Watch out, bad company corrupts your character. He's talking about those who don't believe in Jesus, who the Corinthians are surrounded by, just as we are day to day, completely outnumbered. He says, of course they build their lives in the present because they don't know their future. You have to. But far more starkly, perhaps, than we'd put it, but I think very helpfully, Paul is very blunt. But he knows it matters. He knows that if we do likewise, he says, it is sinful and shameful. It is to have completely misunderstood who we are and who Christ is. He says, stop living that way in the present because you know what's coming in the future. And so, friends, we are right as we gather on Sundays and hear these words from the Lord to ask ourselves, do our priorities, our perspectives, does the way we use our money, our time, our characters, our giftings, does it reveal that we do live with a totally different worldview than the world around us? Or are there ways that we have to admit we have been a bit misled, got a bit confused or seduced, forgotten the future because we're so fixated on the present? We look enviously at those who have things that we might aspire to in the now. And I think Paul helpfully doesn't say, oh, I know, isn't it really tough? No, he says, for goodness sake, Jesus rose from the dead. You are with him. Don't get comfy in the present. Wake up, stop shamefully sinning, and get going. Now, preachers always sort of hold each other to account, saying, oh, quick, we have to caveat at this point. But just to be clear, I'm not cancelling our family holiday to France. We can't wait. We're very grateful for it in a few weeks' time. It is a blessing. But these verses do remind me what is at least most urgent in the present. It feels like the holiday in France. Paul says it really isn't. Don't give it a burden that it's not supposed to bear. Death is defeated. Christ will come and take you. Friends, we can be absolutely crystal clear certain about our futures. What else tomorrow could you be more certain of? It is gloriously guaranteed. And because of this, then that. Let's be urgent about the present, helping each other live in light of the certainty to come, so that just as others have done with us in our own lives and those the world around, that they would hear it too and know the life-changing, life-giving power of the message of a risen Lord Jesus. And wonderfully, when we meet him face to face, we'll be quite certain he was always worth it. Let's pray, and then we'll close with two songs together. Father, we thank you for the certainty and clarity of your word, that death is defeated and Christ is risen from the dead, that he rules now, putting everything under his feet. Thank you so much that the dominion of death, whilst we fear its aftershocks, perhaps, will once and for all, finally, when the Lord returns, be over. Please help us, we pray, Father, to live in light of our certain futures with an urgency in the present. We are sorry when we don't, when we chase far too readily things that would almost suggest we don't believe the best life is to come. And so, Lord, we know you call us to live in this world, not so much therefore as hermits, but, Lord, with that urgency and certainty of who we are in Christ now and will be forever. And so we pray you'd help us proclaim this truth to those who would otherwise assume death and taxes are the only certainties. Lord, lay on our hearts this week those in our workplaces, our streets, our blocks of flats, those in our families, friends, neighbours. Help us to have a love for them that with all gentleness and respect, share and proclaim and live out this reality, that they would know the utter joy of not having to live today because they fear tomorrow they'll die, but to know the life that is given in Jesus, to know the utter certainty of their Saviour from their sin. And we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.